The gospel reading today is found in the book of John, chapter 2. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made out a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Father, I ask that the words of my lips and the meditation, my heart may not only be acceptable in your sight, but may be life-giving to your people. We pray that your Holy Spirit will come to bring us encouragement, blessing, and when necessary, correction, so that we can live lives that please you and bring glory to your name. Amen. We're in Lent, yes, Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem, and of course it would be very natural to read about Jesus in the temple, yes, the encounter that he has with the temple authorities, the Sanhedrin, and you might say his critique of the temple itself. We've been working our way through Mark this year, the Gospel of Mark, but for the next few weeks, before Easter and afterwards, we will be in John. And the passage that John Arnold read for us just now, I think it needs to be read, you might say, in conjunction and against the accounts that we have in the Synoptic Gospels. Because John's point here is basically theological. And what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, yes, is the same incident, but it's recorded differently. I'm not interested in trying to find the earliest strata or the original story or to find out exactly how Mark embellished what Luke may have written. That's not, I think, the main effort of what we might call canonical reading of the Gospels. Scholars can deal with those issues and they do have some relevance. But what's important to us, how does each gospel writer record, yes, the cleansing of the temple, What's the focus of each gospel? How do they sometimes overlap? And how do they stand in contrast to each other? And I'd like to begin by saying that I want to look at the passage and to look at John in the way that he stands in contrast to the synoptic gospels. But I want to make sure that it's clear we're not coming from the old way of doing business in the church, which is supersessionism. Yes? This is not Jesus versus the temple. In fact, more likely than not, when this gospel was written, there was no temple. Temple had been destroyed. Jesus didn't hate the temple, or Jesus wasn't against the temple. There were some Jewish groups, such as Qumran, maybe some Hellenistic Jews who lived in the diaspora, some groups like the Samaritans. Maybe you consider them Jewish, maybe you don't. Right? They all had issues with the temple. But Jesus did not deny the validity of the temple, and he did not deny or in any way reject that it was a divine institution. That yes, it had gone off course, but it was not in any way illegitimate. Temple was not dead works of some, you know, in some Jewish fashion, as you hear some preachers proclaim. The temple, or you could say that buildings and places don't matter. People sometimes take that conclusion away. Buildings and places may not be of primary importance, but they still matter. Oh, God's finished with all that ritual and all those rules that, you know, bore us and we can't figure out anyway, so thank goodness Jesus has fulfilled all that. But actually, even in the New Testament, ritual has value. And it's not a case of, since Jesus is the new temple and we have access to God, because he is also our high priest, it is not the case it's just me and Jesus, where it becomes a very individualistic religion and a very individual relationship with the Lord. And so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he is moved and upset by the corruption in the temple. He disapproves strongly in the way that a small group, less than a dozen families, Sadducean families, are running the temple. And they're running the temple in such a way that it is corrupt. Now, all corruption is bad, but religious corruption stinks the worst. Does it not? Religious corruption is the most cynical, and it's also the most destructive. I think we all know many people, yes, who've lost their faith or have somehow spiritually gone astray. They've either been seduced or abused, yes, by corrupt religious leaders. I think many of us want to be used by God, but we should all be aware and discerning that there are a lot of folks who simply use God, yes, for their own well-being. And it gets a little bit tricky, and very difficult to discern when some of them, or even some of us, because it's not always about them, it can equally be about us, have mixed motives. So Jesus condemns the corruption in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in our gospel passage here, it's not an issue of corruption. Jesus doesn't have a critique of cheating or ripping pilgrims off, yes, for the price they have to pay for a sacrifice or for the exchange of coins. None of that is mentioned here. What is mentioned, and it's from Psalm 69, verse 9, yes, is that the zeal for God's house consumes Jesus. His passion, yes, for what the temple is supposed to be, you might say, is going to end up bringing his death. And for those who sometimes think that John's gospel is against the Jews or anti-Semitic, there are a number of places that we need to consider, yes, a number of passages that we need to consider very carefully. This is one of them. Yes, the zeal for God's house consumes me, Jesus says. Or that's how the disciples understood it. When Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, which very interestingly, you might say, is something of a parallel to this passage, because there they're talking about worship and the place of worship and the mountain on which one should worship, yeah? Jesus said, of course, that salvation is from the Jews. So we need to be very careful not to condemn John's gospel as being anti-Semitic. So we have Jesus, and is he angry? He takes a whip, he overturns the tables. My good friend Steve Notley, he might say that Jesus is angry. But what's the point of this prophetic action that Jesus is taking, right? He's dramatizing something, not simply in words, but in actions. And the statement that he makes, we should pay attention to it. The statement that he makes is the following. He says, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" All that buying and selling. And when we read these words, we might be tempted to think, this is socialist Jesus, right? This is Jesus who's against capitalism, buying and selling in God's house. But if you read the scripture, Deuteronomy 14, for example, and other passages, it was impossible to run a temple without buying and selling. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling. Now, again, the Synoptic Gospels, there's some corruption going on with buying and selling. In this gospel, it's not any hint of corruption. In this gospel, what surely seems to be the case is that buying and selling and the business of maintaining a temple, which is something that God himself, right, established, we read from 1 Kings 8, becomes the goal. Yes, the temple, maintaining a temple, running the temple, which, by the way, when Jesus has this encounter in the temple courts or in the temple, the courts of the temple treasury, was probably the largest and most beautiful religious building of the age, and quite possibly it was a building that was still undergoing construction. And temple has became so big that somehow the goal of maintaining a temple simply becomes the goal. Yeah, the temple is supposed to be, whether we're thinking about the Garden of Eden, which is the first temple, or we go to the book of Revelation where the temple, where the heavenly temple comes down and lives in a new heavens and a new earth. A temple is a place where God, where heaven meets earth, where God meets humanity. It's a place where God bestows life and blessing on his creation. It's a place where God enters into relationship with his creation, right? And that's the, you might say, the function of a temple. But very often, yes, whether it's in the ancient world or whether it's in the modern world, we often, yes, confuse the means with the goal, right? So what is the goal of the Torah? Or what is the goal of the mitzvot, the commandments, right? The Torah is not an end in itself. The commandments are not an end in themselves. And if we think of the commandments as that, oh, I have to do the commandments because that's what I have to do and that's what God told me to do, and we don't understand that keeping God's commandments and being obedient, yes, brings us into a deeper, yes, more intimate relationship with God, then we end up majoring on minors. Yes, the election of Israel is the same. The election of Israel isn't an end in itself. The temple wasn't an end in itself. Yes? Again, the temple was to be a place that would bring life to Israel. There would be forgiveness of sins and the renewal or the establishment of relationships. God bestowing life and blessing upon his people. And it's easy to throw stones at ancient Jews, but we're no different in the church today. Yes, our denomination somehow becomes an end in itself. I'm an Anglican, and for me personally, it's a good way to serve the Lord. Yes, it's a good context into which to be a disciple. It's a good context in which, hopefully, to raise a family. But it's the goal isn't somehow to perpetuate the Anglican Church. Could be our ministry. Yes, a lot of ministries, what's the goal of the ministry? Simply to survive, yes, and to minister. Or it could be our politics, or it could be our doctrine. It drives me crazy, all these websites, you know, that are preaching pure doctrine and beating up other people who don't agree with them. And in no way am I condoning bad teaching or bad doctrine. But I don't get the point of a lot of this. It's doctrine for the sake of doctrine, not doctrine for the sake of godliness or holiness or intimacy with God. That somehow seems to be lost in a lot of this. Yes? So I think we as Christians are not immune to this. And the temple became a business, just like many ministries and churches are nothing more than a business. And we tend to run them on business lines, yes, with business models. And some of that can be very good. And I know there are a number of Christians who are in business for ministry. But here I'm talking about a community, the body of Christ. We're not a business. Yes, we're not a business, and we have to be careful not to use the world's values and the way the world measures things to run things along business lines. And we have to be careful that the church doesn't become a marketplace. And I do know some churches sell things, and some churches, I think it's all great. It's all great if we keep our eye on the goal. right? The goal is to be a place of life, to be a place where ultimately God himself is the goal. By the way, 2 weeks ago when we spoke about Exodus 19, you may remember that God says to Israel, when Israel comes to Sinai, yes, he said, I want you to keep these commandments, etc., etc. But he says, what's the purpose of all of that? The purpose is that you will be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, so that I can bring you to myself. I can bring you to myself. Now, what is John's theological point? Yeah, very simply, is that, and again, keep in mind that more likely than not, the temple is gone when John writes this. But John's theological point, or the gospel's theological point, is that the word is made flesh, yes, and that the presence of God, yes, is now amongst us in Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus is, yes, in John's understanding, Jesus is now the temple, right? And again, what is a temple? It's where heaven meets earth, where God bestows life to his people. And in the case of Jesus, it's divine life or eternal life. And of course, it's the place where there's relationship. But that's not the only place, that's not the only way that temple imagery is used in the New Testament. Because it's also used to talk about the body of Christ, or to talk about the community, yes? And it's also, as we know, in Revelation and in the book of Hebrews, there's a heavenly temple, right? There's the God's throne room, God's temple, it's the same. And eventually that temple comes down, but it comes down in the form of God and Jesus. And so I think the question in all of this, it's a little more than, yay, Jesus fulfilled all this stuff, how wonderful. I don't have to worry about the purity and the sacrificial system, et cetera, et cetera. And most Christians then dismiss. But I don't think we can get away so easily, right? What is the response? Yes, and in every case, whether we're talking about Jesus being a temple, whether we're talking about the community, our community being a temple and a place where the Holy Spirit lives, whether we're talking about this heavenly temple, in every case, yes, there's always, you might say, two things that are incumbent upon, yes, those who want to journey towards that temple. And the first thing is purity. Yes, purity slash holiness. But for the sake of time, we'll put the two together. You can't have access to a temple. And here I'm talking about pagan temples in the time of Jesus, Greco-Roman temples. They also had an understanding of bodily purity, right? The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, right? There had to be bodily purity. And in the case of the scripture, yes, what made you impure? Coming into contact with death, right? One form of death or another. And the worshiper, yes, could not enter into God's sphere, into the place where God dwells, right, with some form of death on his or her physical body. And this, by the way, was similarly true with pagan temples as well. Yes, this is what the ancient world understood. But there was also ethical hope. There was also ethical, you might say, purity. Yes, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Can you quote the can you quote for me? Psalm 24, very famous in Hebrew, yes. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, right? This has to be musari, ethical, okay? Ethical purity would include, yes, the way we behave. Do we lie? Do we cheat? Do we steal, right? Or do we slander, gossip? Right? So it was not just something ritual or ceremonial. It was combined with the ethical. And having that approach allows us, yes, to enter. And let me just give you a few examples. Because there's no temple, you might say, that requirement doesn't go away. So, for example, we all love in this country, and for good reason, by the way, we love Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is the one new man. It's about reconciliation. It's about people from different ethnic backgrounds, yes, joining the commonwealth of Israel, yes, coming into relationship with the God of Israel, coming into covenant with the God of Israel, yes, two groups that used to dislike each other or misunderstand each other. And it's like a marriage. You have two groups, two people who, while they keep their own identity, become unified. And you know, it's really interesting, many people just stop there. It's like reconciliation, great. Oh, we need reconciliation, we do. This country and many other countries in the world, they don't need tolerance, they actually need reconciliation, what we need. And that's where it stops. But what's the purpose of reconciliation? What's the purpose of forgiving someone else, or coming to understand someone else, coming to love someone else who's maybe different than us? It's not simply a hippie dream or some, you know, liberal pie in the sky, you know, program for humanity that doesn't take human nature very seriously. The goal of reconciliation is as follows. And again, it's ethical. From Ephesians 2, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Okay? And in him, you two are being built together, right, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Okay? And the heavenly Jerusalem, yes, the temple that comes down. New Jerusalem, and from chapter 21 of Revelation, yes, God talks about this new, the new heavens and the new earth. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, I don't know if I want to continue, because it may not be politically correct, or this YouTube may censor what comes next, but I'll leave it to your imagination. They don't make it into the New Jerusalem, yes? And then, turning the page, at least in my Bible, John the Revelator says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and I'll come back to this a little bit. Nothing impure will enter it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Yes, so the requirement, yes, when, yes, requirement for any temple, yes, is purity and holiness. But again, purity and holiness isn't the end in itself. A lot of people who preach holiness, and they preach holiness, and they preach holiness, and they don't want you to do this thing, and they don't want you to do that thing, and a lot of times holiness gets a bad rap. But what's the goal? What's the purpose? Why is it attractive? Yeah? You know, you can say, what's in it for me? You know, and that's a good question to ask in this case. And secondly, yeah, temples are places of worship. And temples in the ancient world, and temples in even in the New Testament, temples all center around worship. And worship isn't, in this case, only singing. Yes, it's not only a great music, yeah, minister, you know, with all the resources and all the orchestras and all the players, with YouTube videos, etc. That's a really important and essential part of what it means to worship. But worship in the Bible is basically and fundamentally sacrifice. It is sacrifice. And sacrifice is basically not I'm giving up something, but sacrifice is always an expression of gratitude. Yes, it's always we are always saying thank you for what God has done to us. And the way that the relationship works, and this may seem a little bit odd and strange to our ears, the way that the relationship works is that God gives us gifts. And gift number one is creation. And gift number two is what we're made in His image. Yes? And gift number three, I don't know, it would be sending His Son. Yes? To clean up the mess that we made for ourselves, to rescue us from sin, death, and the devil. Yes, and gift number four would be the Holy Spirit, or whatever, all of those things. Yes, all of those things. Now, why did God do all this for us? Because God wants something in return. And if that sounds strange to us and strange to our ears, we're thinking like moderns and not thinking like the ancients. Because in the ancient world, you always gave gifts in order to get something in return. Yes, it's Immanuel Kant who told us that any gift given, you know, with strings attached is not really a gift. What does God want from us? He wants a relationship. And that relationship, in many ways, takes place in the exchange of gifts. Yes. A gift in Hebrew, a sacrifice in Hebrew is called a korban. And it comes from the Hebrew word, I have Hebrew students here, karov, to be close. How do you get close to God? Giving. It's in giving to Him or giving to His people. He gives to us, we give back to Him. But you will say, no, we're earning something. We're not earning anything. First of all, whatever we give to Him or whatever we sacrifice, He gave to us in the first place. It's not even ours. And secondly, what we give to Him in no way pays for what He gave to us. Yes? You know, if somebody sent us or sent you or me from my mouth to God's ears, sent me a million shekels as a gift, and I never bothered to write a thank you note, never bothered to take the donor to lunch, didn't invite him to my birthday party, didn't go and see him and bring them flowers. Yes? What would that be? Right? God gives generously to us, and we give back to him. And where do we see this? I think in the starkest, most powerful way. We see it in the most famous verse of American evangelicalism. For God so loved the world. Yes, he loved us that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall have what? Everlasting life. And we think, yes, that's God's gift. All we do is just take it on faith. Uh-uh. No, not at all. God so loved the world, whoever believes in him, what does it mean to believe in John's gospel? It means to trust into. It means to abide. It means to stick, you might say. Stick with Jesus or connect with Jesus. It actually means to walk after Jesus, right? It's not a noun, it's a verb. If I'm putting my life or entrusting my life into someone else's hands, my future, the way I'm going to live now, my eternal destiny, I'm giving something. I'm giving really the only thing that I really have. I'm giving my life. Yes? That's what worship is. Worship is gift giving, right? Worship is sacrifice. Yes? And worship and sacrifice, according to, we read the Hebrew Bible, has to be, should be, something of value to us. It has to be intentional. You know, I met someone once who said, yeah, I was going to be a doctor, but I gave it up for the Lord. Then later I found out this person couldn't pass the exams to get into medical school, right? That's not being intentional. That's not being sacrificial. David says, how dare I sacrifice anything that doesn't belong to me? Yes. I do know several others who wanted to be doctors, and some who even qualified and began medical practice, and the Lord called them out. Now that was after all those years of medical school. That's sacrificial. Right? That's sacrificial. Right? That's the heart of worship. The heart of worship is gratitude. Right? We can offer to God our lives, and we should offer to God our resources, offer to God, you know, a sacrifice of thanks and praise. But again, and you might ask, well, what about the end of the book of Revelation? What are they offering? The nations come in and they give God their glory, meaning they give God their talents, what they're good at, yes, the gifts that God has given to each nation, to each culture. They give it back to God. So that the principle runs throughout the scripture. So I think the challenge in all of this is when we think about Jesus being the temple, when we think about our community being a temple, or when we think about a heavenly afterlife and the new heavens and the new earth, I think we have two challenges. Yes, and the challenge is, or three, challenge is to make sure, yes, that we don't major on minors, and that whatever ministry we have, or whatever life we live, or whatever discipline we practice, Yes, I'm not fasting for the sake of fasting. We're not fasting really to lose weight, right? I'm fasting to discipline myself spiritually, yes, to deepen my relationship with the Lord. Or I'm not giving in order to get something out of it, but I'm giving because the Lord has prompted me to do so. So that's the first. The second is that access, right, approach, yes, doesn't happen without holiness. Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord without holiness. And third, yeah, that once we come to that temple, or once we are that temple, right, there has to be worship. And worship is at its heart sacrificial. And we have to ask ourselves, what, if anything, holds us back? Holds us back from holiness? Holds us back from purity? Yes. Ethical purity, sexual purity. What holds us back from being willing to sacrifice and to give generously? Yes, as the Lord prompts us. And many people have this view of God that, you know, he's an old man, he's up there, and he wants to stop us from having fun. Yes. God doesn't really need our money. Or God doesn't even need us, so to speak. Yes. But we offer ourselves, again, as a gift. And it was what it means to worship. So our challenge, not only because it's Lent, but maybe Lent focuses our mind. Yes. Are we willing, yeah, to be that pilgrim, yeah, to cleanse our heart and wash our hands, yes, to come to God's temple, yeah, to worship in a proper way, and encounter the life-giving God who enters into relationship with us in and through his Son, Jesus the Messiah? Or is there something that kind of holds us back? Yes. Our addiction, our lack of faith, our fear that God won't provide if I somehow give. Our refusal to surrender our identity to him, or to put our security in his hands, to allow him to be our provider. These are challenges that I think all of us should examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table to commune with him. And we can ask for that grace, yeah, that gift to allow us, yeah, to let go of those things that hinder our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. And to prevent us, yeah, from, again, living lives that not only please him, but also lives that bring us life and blessing. Father, we pray that you will help us in all these things. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.